Have you ever read something in Scripture over and over again? Or perhaps you've heard it read numerous times, and you just never really came to a point of understanding what is meant? Or maybe you thought you understood what was meant, maybe on a surface level, kind of basic, but then one day you hear it differently. One day it just kind of leaps off the page to you, and now that it has your attention, you go back and study the text with sharper focus, more careful attention. Instead of just kind of mindlessly hearing the word, you're now thinking through it critically. Well, some years ago, I had one of those moments. I was at work. I was doing car rental detail. And since I worked outside and by myself, I had this tiny little iPod in my pocket. And I would just have earphones in and just have an audio Bible playing constantly. Well, one day I was drying off a car, and these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15 jolted me, wherein he states, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Whoa, I thought. I hit pause, kind of froze. Then I started talking to myself, asking myself some questions. I don't know if anybody saw me that day, but it's been kind of weird. Like, hey, honey, look at this guy over here freaking out. He was wiping his car, now he's talking to himself. I thought, wait a second, the spiritual person is judged by no one? Seems kind of strong language. What does that mean? Who exactly can't judge a spiritual person? Is Paul saying that believers can't be judged by anyone, period? That doesn't seem right, because doesn't God judge us in some sense? And don't we judge one another, as long as it's righteous judgment? So the more I got thinking about it, I thought, you know, this sounds awfully like something Gordon Clark would say in defense of a presuppositional apologetic. Now let me tell you why I say that. At this time in my life, I had been reading through Gordon Clark's works for a second time. I had already read through some of his books, but if you've ever read Clark, you know the first time you go through it, it's very difficult. It can be, especially if you're not philosophically trained or even theologically trained. So I really struggled with his books a lot. Things were just not clicking for me. So I put the books down for a year or two, and then one day I decided to pick them up again and give it another try. And then some things started to click. Now, there's a ton of stuff that I could point out about Clark's teaching, but there are two things in particular, well, actually three, that I want to mention. Clark was a stickler on one, the Bible as his axiom for all thought. Two, a denial of empiricism. And three, the necessity of logic. Clark explained in so many books that we cannot arrive at any justifiable knowledge starting with ourselves. For starters, when we start with our limited experience, that immediately creates a problem of induction. Now, for those of you that are unsure what induction is basically when you generalize, or you could say universalize, a fact based on the observation of particular examples. So, let me give you an example. Let's say for your whole life, all you have ever seen are white swans. And let's say that you have seen hundreds to thousands of these swans, and every single one of them are white. And so you reason that therefore all swans must be white. So you just made a general statement, a universal statement about all swans, based on a limited observation of swans. That's an inductive argument. Now granted, you think your generalization is a pretty strong one, right? You've seen thousands of swans over a span of, say, I don't know, 30 years. You've been in other countries and seen nothing but white swans. So that generalization seems right to you. It seems reasonable. There's a problem here. And the problem is that you are making a universal claim based on observations that are not universal. You haven't seen all swans. You really can't say that all swans are white, because there may in fact be a swan out there that isn't white. And how would you know one way or the other with your limited experience? Then one day, you're visiting a family in Lakeland. You're walking around Lake Morton, and lo and behold, a black swan. Now what do? Now you have to alter your so-called universal fact. That's the problem with induction. At best, inductive inferences are just guesses. We can't say that we really know these inferences to be true. So, back to Clark. Atheism, which is the attempt to decipher the world, beginning with self, simply put, cannot meet the demands of logic. Universal claims are impossible because no atheist, or even if you put all the atheists together, have all the knowledge and all the experience to justify universal claims. Now, many within the Reformed community seem to get that point. But then Clark took it a step further. He challenged the commonly held idea that sensations give us knowledge. See, touch, taste, smell, and hear. Most of us just assume that these things give us knowledge somehow directly, but Clark challenged that. While truth may be imparted to the mind on the occasion of a sensation, like reading the Bible or hearing a sermon, it is not the sense experience itself that conveys that information. Rather, truth is revealed immediately to the mind, distinct from the sense experience. As Jonathan Edwards put it in his sermon, a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. You gotta love these titles. You've already got the answer right there in the title. He says, it is rational to suppose that this knowledge should be given immediately by God and not be obtained by natural means. And he says, it is a spiritual light that is immediately let into the mind by God. Sensations, then, are not a source of knowledge. And Clark went on to point out that even if we could somehow demonstrate how sense perception works, which no one has, we still run into the problem of induction. They go hand in hand. Even if we can explain what is, we still would not be able to explain what ought to be. Now, while Clark did not spend much time engaging atheism in his writings, one could easily take these points and utilize them in a defense of the faith or evangelism. In short, an atheist worldview, or for that matter, any worldview that begins with man, there's even Christians that have apologetical systems where they attempt to defend the faith. And they don't start from Scripture, but they start from experience and evidences and so on. These not only fail to meet the demands of logic, because it is all built on induction, but it is incapable of explaining how we come to know anything at all. Because the starting point fails, there are no grounds upon which to launch an attack on the Bible. Non-believers are in no position to criticize Christianity. As my buddy Sam Frost once stated, you give the atheist nowhere to go. There is no common ground, that is evidentialism. Not even can the atheist claim the universal rules of logic. They have no grounds. There is no common sense, no common understanding, no rational laws of the universe. Well, unfortunately, as I've mentioned, some Christians believe there is some common ground. Some argue that starting with the Bible may work with Christians, but it will not get us anywhere with unbelievers. They say that we have to start with something like God exists and then reason from there to the God of Scripture. I've met Christians that even go so far as to agree with the atheist that miracles are irrational. And so these people take the exact opposite approach. They share a common ground of empiricism with the non-believer and then somehow magically think that they can rationally reason to the truth that is revealed in Scripture from the simple observation that God exists. And I say magically because in reality it's impossible. So here I am standing in a rental car parking lot with towel in hand, getting all excited. My mind is racing 100 miles an hour, thinking to myself, is Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2 essentially giving us a defense of what we call presuppositionalism? Is this the gist behind his statement that, quote, a spiritual person judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one? Well, I couldn't wait to get off work, get home, and pull out my Bible to look at the text some more. And let me just say this. It's one thing to read someone like Clark or Calvin or whoever, and think to yourself, okay, that makes sense, I can see that. It's quite another thing, though, to be biblical. And while I have a ton of respect for men like Clark and Calvin and others, at the end of the day, if what we are saying cannot be supported by Scripture, then I'm not going to follow it. So I got home, pulled out my Bible, started making notes. And what I want to do with you now is I want to read this block of text and then share some observations. Now, we can't get into a whole lot of detail here because there is a ton of stuff in chapters 1 and 2 leading up to verse 15. But what I want you to get is the sense of the overall flow of Paul's teaching here leading up to verse 2:15. First, let's look at the context. Paul wrote this letter around AD 55. He had planted the church in Corinth and stayed there for a good while, as we read in Acts 18. Then he left for Ephesus, and during the latter part of his time there, he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. Paul was responding to a letter that they had sent to him, in which they had asked numerous questions about various things, as well as to address some troubling reports that he had received from close household that divisions were creeping up in the church. And so this is a corrective epistle. In chapter 1:10, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by a close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So we see here at Corinth that there were people who were drawing others away from Christ unto themselves, and this resulted in a splitting of the church into various parties. And Paul considered this a most destructive enemy to the church. And this is key in understanding what follows in the text, because what follows is Paul is essentially going to level the playing field here. He would not have men raised to such preeminence so as to usurp the supremacy of Christ. Even as important as Paul was to the work of the church, Paul has to remind them of whose church it is and where boasting should lie. And so he continues. And here I just want to keep reading so that you get the flow of his argument in light of what we just observed regarding these divisions and him trying to level the playing field here. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received, or we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Just a few observations here. One, I want you to notice that Paul states that the word of the cross is folly. Verse 18. The same is said in chapter 1, verse 21, that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save. But I want you to notice that in verse 18, Paul goes on to say that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So we have to be very careful here. Some Christians, based on a superficial reading of the text, have argued that the gospel is in fact foolish. It's silly. It's irrational. They, like many opponents to presuppositionism, actually agree with the atheist that it would be irrational for God, for example, to raise corpses from the dead. Thus, faith is seen as a belief in the irrational. Faith is not reasonable. Faith is seen as accepting something despite the fact that it makes no sense whatsoever. But is that what Paul is really saying? Absolutely not. He said the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to them, in their eyes, from their perspective. Paul is not saying that the gospel is nonsense, no matter who or how we look at it. For he affirms in this very text that the gospel is, quote, the power of God. It is the wisdom of God, and that it is an imparted wisdom among the mature. So why would he call it wisdom in one place and yet folly in another? Is God irrational? Does God want us to understand him and his ways as being nonsensical? Again, this can't be. I believe what Paul is telling us in all of this is that it is actually the non-believer who is left with foolishness, with folly, with nonsense, with irrationalism. Because of man's pride and rebellion, the word of God, which is wisdom, becomes nonsense in their eyes. And what in actuality is a bunch of ridiculous nonsense, the world's knowledge, becomes wisdom. In other words, there is a reversal that takes place. Notice that Paul follows up verse 18 with a quote from Isaiah. Now all that Paul quotes from Isaiah is, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. But if we go back and we look at that Isaiah 29 text in a broader context, I want you to listen to what Isaiah says. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. That's the part he quotes, but let's go on. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Wow, did you catch that? Isaiah speaks to this reversal that takes place. The clay now pretends to be the potter and says to its creator, you didn't make me. You don't have any understanding. God and his word are now treated as folly, as foolish, as nonsense. The creature now acts as though he is the source of knowledge and of truth and is beyond knowing. It is he who now is hiding from the Lord and claims that no one sees him or knows him. Friends, this is the great sin of the Garden of Eden all over again. This is the fundamental problem that we have as a human race in our fallen and corrupted state. Did God actually say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Folks, do you understand why this seemingly small act of eating fruit is such a heinous, blasphemous, treasonous crime against God? Listen, if you think God is angry solely because they ate an apple, it's flying right over your head. You're missing the whole point. What is really at stake here? The Almighty Sovereign King and Creator says, heed my word, hearken unto my instruction. For what I tell you is knowledge. What I tell you is truth. I define reality. And that crafty, no good, evil spirit comes along and asks, yeah, but did God actually say that? He starts casting doubt upon God's word. He starts casting doubt upon God's providential care and love. He starts casting doubt upon God's wisdom. And Eve, whom the man of the house has abandoned apparently and failed to protect, is starting to be drawn away into his deceit. Leaning not on God's word, she turns things upside down. She reverses it and begins to rationalize in her mind that God is not looking after her best interest. And notice, God's word took a back seat to her empiricism, for she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes. That is the great reversal that took place in the garden. Again, listen to the words of Isaiah in light of this. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, Adam? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or that he has no understanding? This is high treason. And this is the same sin and pride that those in Corinth are struggling with now, acting as that serpent of old and drawing away people from God unto themselves. Yet as Paul will explain later, it is God whose wisdom is secret and hidden and judge of all. Secondly, I want you to notice the call for battle, or as Calvin calls it, this expression of triumph. Verse 20, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I can just picture Paul standing in a boxing ring, lifting up the scrolls, the Word of God and taunting the audience, who here thinks you can take these on? Bring it. Does this sound to you like an affirmation of common ground? Not at all. Paul is not looking to cozy up to the wisdom of the world, for God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. There is no contest. See, this is a rhetorical question by Paul. There are none wise. There are no teachers. There are no scribes. There are none who can debate. Everything that man comprehends by his natural power is convicted by God as being utter foolishness. Our so-called knowledge is vanity and rubbish if it is not built upon the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so do you see the contrast Paul here is making? Do you see how he is pitting God in his knowledge with that of mere man in his natural state? And third, if we look at chapter 1, verse 21, we can make a number of observations there. For it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Did you catch that? Notice that the world does not know God through wisdom. Again, we have to be careful. As mentioned above, Paul calls the gospel wisdom. So wisdom in and of itself is not the issue, else we run into a contradiction. The issue is whose wisdom? What wisdom? Here Paul is stating that the world cannot come to know God through its wisdom. You simply cannot begin where the non-believer begins and then reason to God. Instead, quote, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Christians are not birthed through the Christians are brought to birth through the preached word, namely the word of the cross, not any other way. And I believe this is confirmed later. If we look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this." Note, Paul made nothing known except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the word of the cross. Paul wasn't seeking common ground and then reasoning from that point to the cross. For that would have been plausible words of wisdom, lofty speech or wisdom. Christ and him crucified was his starting point. The word of the cross was Paul's axiom. He began where he wanted people to end, Christ and him crucified. And then fourth, notice that this wisdom of God is, quote, secret and hidden. And you notice, you know, man was saying, you know, "I will hide from the Lord, no one sees me." But in reality, it was God's wisdom and truth that is secret and hidden. This is, I believe, just another way of stating that the world cannot come to know God through its own wisdom and understanding. True wisdom was hidden. It was a secret. In other words, you're not going to find out the secret by your own searching and wisdom. God has to tell you the secret. God has to reveal what is hidden. So we are at his mercy, not the other way around. Paul continues, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So notice that God does not keep his wisdom a secret. He does not keep it hidden. He reveals it. But how? Through the Spirit. Now at this point, some charismatics might insert this idea that Christians are to have these prophecy sessions in some crazy and ecstatic fit where God reveals things to them supposedly, and it all appears folly and foolish and nutty to the world, and I actually would agree that it is nutty, but for other reasons. Well, this is a far cry from what Paul is getting at. Notice that Paul affirms what we have stated above. We cannot reason to the cross with worldly wisdom. Paul states no one comprehends the thoughts of God. And yet Paul goes on to state that the Spirit of God does understand the thoughts of God and was given to reveal these thoughts. And so Paul gives an analogy to our own spirit. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Show of hands, how many of you can read people's minds? Nobody. I'm glad, because we might have to check you in if you did. But we are conscious of our own thoughts and our own thoughts alone. And nobody will know these thoughts unless we reveal them through speech or writing. Otherwise, they remain hidden. They remain secret and unknown to those around us. Well, in the same exact way, Paul says, the counsel of God is hid from all of mankind. It is a secret. It is inaccessible to man. And it would forever be so if it were not for the unveiling of that knowledge introduced to us by the Spirit of God. Truth, knowledge, the doctrine of the gospel, none of it can be understood than by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. For Paul writes, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then Paul then in turn imparts this in words. And if we stay in this context, we see that what is revealed and imparted in words is the word of the cross. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the folly of what we preach to save. He's not talking about speaking gibberish. He's not talking about barking like dogs or falling down on the floor. Paul here is talking about the Scripture, that special revelation of which we could never attain or reason to on our own. God has to reveal what He has kept hidden, and He has done so by His Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And fifth and lastly, we now arrive at the verse that got my attention to begin with. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see where he's going with this? You see what we've already said? The wisdom, knowledge of God is hidden, it's secret. Of course he can't discover these things on his own. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? I think Paul's question here is rhetorical in light of everything he has already pointed out. That natural man, that man in the fallen state, unaided by the Spirit of God, unaided from revelation of God, he cannot understand the mind of the Lord. That person cannot instruct God. But in contrast, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And how is it that we have the mind of Christ? I can no more read God's mind than I can read yours. So how do we get there? Through the revelation of God, the Scriptures. The reason why Paul would not stand to be judged by unbelievers is because the word that he preached are the thoughts of God, who in turn is our creator, maker, and definer of reality. God is truth. God is the standard. Apart from him, there is no knowledge to be had. There is no wisdom. There is no understanding. There is no knowledge. Thus, there is no basis upon which to judge. So in conclusion, from these observations, Christians, we have got to get back to the Word. preaching and teaching the Scriptures. That is to be our content, our message. God's thoughts relayed to the world. God is not going to be known through intelligent design. You can't get to the cross from some vague cosmological or teleological argument. For we see that the hidden God becomes known through his revealed thoughts, which has been inscripturated. And if you object, but yeah, Jason, my neighbor, thinks that's foolish. He's not going to listen. He's not going to get that. We've got to work him up to it. We've got to find some common ground. And if we can at least get the non-believer to concede that there's a designer, then we can go from there to Jesus Christ and him crucified. But friends, it doesn't work that way. What we don't seem to understand is that it is a leap to go from some vague designer to the specific person and work of Jesus Christ, which has only been revealed to us by the Spirit. Otherwise, it would have been hidden. There is nothing in intelligent design or these classical proofs for God that necessarily infer the God revealed in Scripture. Or else why would we even need the Scripture? It is impossible to get all of what Scripture reveals out of rocks, stars, dirt, atoms, DNA, or anything else. And that gap is something you and I cannot walk someone over through lofty speech and the so-called wisdom of the world. Faith is not something we muster up in ourselves or in others, but rather we preach the folly of the word of the cross. And God, as he sovereignly sees fit, will take that word and resurrect his elect from natural to spiritual. And when that takes place, the power of God is demonstrated. There's no other explanation for it. God designed it in such a way that you can't explain it apart from his own explanation. You can't think of this on your own. You can't start as some autonomous man, pick your own starting point, and then reason to it. It is God's sole prerogative and creative power working with his revelation so that no flesh might boast. You may think you are leading men to the cross with these grandiose arguments and scientific analysis, but you are mistaken. God is not known through these. Now, salvation might come to a person on the occasion of such arguments. They might stumble upon some truth there, but that doesn't mean that these things cause the end result. Men, apart from being born from above, apart from being born of the Spirit, will never accept the gospel, because in their rejection of revelation, they are left to the irrational sensuality which can never reason to Jesus Christ and him crucified. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is not with the word of God. It does not lie with God's thoughts. The problem lies with the sinner, whose scriptureless presuppositions make no room for that which is spiritual, for that which is true wisdom and knowledge. But even in that, they think they are the wise ones. They think they are the rational ones. And they think they are the logical ones, but it's far from it. Apart from revelation of God, unbelievers are utterly bankrupt and have no grounds upon which to judge we who have the mind of Christ as revealed in Scripture. They instruct no one. And I don't know about you, but this is encouraging to me, because the intellectual battle has already been won. In fact, there never really was a battle. We heard it from Paul. Where's the debater? Where's the scribe? Where's the teacher? Do not fall into the trap of thinking that the world can contend against God's word. Do not seek to twist Scripture in order to make it seem more plausible to the world and acceptable. Rather, we assume the world's wisdom not to embrace it, but to expose it for the self-contradictory nonsense that it is. And then once we have dug that out and emptied that hole, we then fill it with the word of the cross. And then we sit back and watch God demonstrate his power as he sees fit. I'll close you with this verse. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.